So good to be gathered together on the Lord's Day to honor and serve Him and spend time thinking about spiritual things. And I appreciate the prayer that Brother Chris worded just a moment ago. And when he mentioned the unsearchable riches of Christ, that really is the case. There is so much more than we can even comprehend of how glorious and marvelous He is, even of just the things that have been revealed. And so we'll never get to a point where we said, well, I've figured it all out, or I've learned it all, or I've managed to express how great Jesus is. In fact, that's one of the challenges of a series of lessons like this. I know I will fail. I will fail to express how marvelous Jesus is. And so my job is not to succeed, it's to simply do my best. Well, this morning we're going to talk about Jesus' human mission. In our previous lessons, we've demonstrated how high and exalted Jesus is in His divine nature, His awesome God-sized actions that He's taken. And so we've shown from Scriptures that Jesus is one of the divine persons that makes up the Godhead. We've seen evidence that He's been active in His divine power and authority throughout the Old Testament, appearing as the angel of the Lord. And we've seen that He's the ultimate manifestation of the anointed offices of the Old Testament, being prophet, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate king. Now, in this lesson, we are going to discover that all of that honor, power, and authority could not by itself bring about the redemption of mankind, because that required not power and authority, but vulnerability, humility, suffering, shame, and surrender. And so this morning we're going to talk about Jesus' human mission as God with us. There's a summary of His mission is that He is the mediator between God and man. And 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 talks about this. He says, there is one God and mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, we had an earlier lesson stating, demonstrating from Scripture, that Jesus is not merely a man, but He is the divine being. But let's think about those anointed roles that He fulfilled, prophet, priest, and king. Those roles were certainly roles of mediator between God and man. The prophet received God's words and gave them to the people in God's name. The priest received sacrifices from the people and offered them to God on their behalf. The kings were to administer God's justice in settling disputes and punishing evildoers among the people, as well as being used by God to defend His people from their enemies. And so Jesus, as the ultimate Christ, is the ultimate mediator between God and men. When we think about these roles, prophet, priest, and king, we may consider that Jesus could have fulfilled these roles in His divine being as God. For example, as a prophet, God delivered His will to mankind in Old Testament times. He spoke directly to the people from the top of Mount Sinai. And so God could have revealed the will of God to man as a divine being without even setting foot on the earth, much less being a human being. Similarly, He could have, sat visibly, manifested Himself to sit visibly on a throne as king ruling over mankind in a divine form rather than a human form. And in the same way, He could have visibly offered sacrifices to God as a priest without being human. But if we read the Old Testament prophecies carefully, the promises for the coming prophet and the coming king rule this out. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up from The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like you from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in the day of Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from their brethren. And I will put his words, I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. Apparently, I'm liable to misstate every pronoun that I read this morning, so we'll see if we can correct that. If we read this carefully, yes, God is going to provide a new prophet, and it is going to be from your brethren. And so this was going to be a Jewish person. And that was part of this prophecy, was a requirement that it be not a divine being, but a human being. And we can understand why that might be helpful by the explanation that God gives. When he was speaking from Mount Sinai, when the people heard the voice of the Lord, they were so scared they thought they were going to die. And they said, let me not hear this voice again, lest I die. And so, for God to speak his words, it was helpful that, in the case of the Old Testament, Moses hear the words of God and then speak them to the people. And in the same way, that coming prophet was going to be a human to fulfill that role. Let's also look at the promised king that was to come, that covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. God told him, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So, this ultimate anointed king would be a physical descendant of David from his body. That requires a human being, doesn't it? Now, when it comes to the prophecies of the coming priest, there was nothing about those prophecies in particular that would have required a human being as opposed to a divine being to fulfill those prophecies. Nevertheless, it's the New Testament itself that makes clear that for Jesus to be the perfect high priest, he had to be human. And because of that, for Jesus to fulfill this mission to be a mediator between God and man, it was a human mission. He had to have a human nature. Human beings had separated themselves from God by sin, and his mission was to reconcile humanity back to God. And so it is the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Well, what did his human mission look like? Well, we'll begin by looking at his birth, but let's first recognize that for us to even comprehend the possibility of a divine being also having a human nature is pretty far beyond our ability to fully comprehend. We kind of have to accept it without being able to fully understand it. Martin Luther said, the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. Before the incarnation, there were three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each sharing in the divine nature and living in a perfect unity and fellowship of love. But after the incarnation, one of those persons of the Godhead, God the Son, shared not only in the divine nature, but also in human nature by subsisting in the body, soul, and spirit of a human being. And the way the scripture says this is in John 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as we contemplate this reality as it's revealed in Scripture, I want us to focus for a moment at least on what we might even call the theme verse of our series of lessons. And it is the verse from which the title of this series comes in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, which tells us Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, if that's the case, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, how is it that although Jesus was God the Son in perfect unity and fellowship with the Father and dwelling in heaven for all time past, that one day he also became a human being living in this world? That seems like a pretty big change. So how can we say that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Well, it certainly is true. Let's think about how Jesus is always the same. He is always the same in that his character never changed. He is always the same in that his divine nature does not change. He is always the same in that his determination to do the Father's will does not change. And he is always the same in that his determination to act in love for the good of God's children does not change. And because all of those things about Jesus do not change, that is why He made the greatest change imaginable to take on human nature in its frailty, vulnerability, to please His Father and to help us. And that is what we see Him doing. Luke 1, verse 26 tells us in the sixth month, this would be of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The evangelist Matthew picks up the story in Matthew 1, verse 18. We're told the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, the son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. We're told then in Luke 2, verse 1, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And so, this is how it came to be, that God the Son, who existed from all eternity as a divine being, took on human nature in addition to divine nature, and was born into this world, and began his human mission. And he experienced in his human life all the things that we do. We're told that he grew up as a child in Luke chapter 2. The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke tells an amusing story of his childhood when he got left behind in Jerusalem, and his parents went back and found him, and he declared that he must be about his father's business. And then Luke tells us he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. As he continued his human mission and his human life, like us, he was tempted. The book of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the passages of Scripture that gives us insight into the fact that Jesus experienced everything we did as a human being is actually the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, where we have pictured the judgment in which the king pronounces blessing on those on his right hand, saying, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." That is the case. Jesus experienced all those things. If we're going to be righteous, we're not going to have a chance to minister to his physical needs as a human being because he has left this world. But when we show the same compassion and mercy to our fellow human beings, Jesus says, it is though you do it to him. But he was, in fact, tempted by the Spirit in the wilderness. He did experience hunger on that occasion when he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was thirsty. One occasion when he was thirsty was after he had walked far enough to be very tired in the middle of the day and sitting by Jacob's well, and he asked the woman there to give me a drink. He was a stranger, even though he shouldn't have been. John 1:10 tells us the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to be children of God. And so he experienced being a stranger and an outcast. Now, we're never told of a time that Jesus was physically sick, but we are told that he bore the sicknesses and diseases of many others. And for example, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, as he is healing those who are sick, we're told that that fulfilled that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities, and he bore our sicknesses. Jesus was imprisoned, John 18, verse 12, a detachment of troops outside the Garden of Gethsemane arrested Jesus and bound him. Jesus experienced nakedness. We're told in John 19, when the soldiers had crucified him, they took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. And the tunic was out seam, woven from the top in one piece. They therefore said among themselves, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." And then Jesus experienced a human death. John 19, verse 17 tells us, "He, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." The scriptures don't give a lot of details of what crucifixion was like because the people who first were writing these words knew far too well how painful and humiliating that process was. And they were probably a witness to at least one crucifixion in their lives. But it is hard for us from this vantage point of history to really comprehend how much shame and how much pain he endured in his very human death. In a little later, in John's account of the crucifixion, we're told, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, so they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." And there's no doubt that Jesus died there as he hung on the cross. John goes on to say, when the soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Jesus was born into a human life. He experienced all the temptation and other types of affliction and difficulties that we experience. And yes, he experienced the joys and blessings of the human life as well. And then he died this human death. And I mentioned that the book of Hebrews lets us know that for him to live this human life was critical for his role as high priest. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, inasmuch as the children, that's us, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then, after his human death, he had a human resurrection. Now, this is obviously an amazing and astounding divine miracle. The Bible says that God raised him up. But he also said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. But the thing that we want to also notice about this resurrection is that when he was raised from the dead, he was still human. And actually the evangelists and Jesus himself take great pains to make it clear that he raised in a human form. Let's observe the resurrection accounts being in John 20, verse 3. Peter went out, having gotten word from Mary that the tomb was empty, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, so they ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. The emptiness of the tomb, the arrangement of those grave clothes as they were, which made no sense at all, if someone had just removed the body of Jesus like Mary thought might have happened, or if they had robbed the tomb somehow, John and Peter realized that he had raised from the dead. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Going to Luke's account in Luke 24. We'll just pick out a few details here, making the point that Jesus was extremely concerned that they realized that he had raised bodily in the same human body that he had been crucified. For example, he says, behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Kindle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then later he says, do you have any food here? And so they give him a piece of food, and what does he do with it? He eats it in their presence. They saw him. They handled him. They saw him eating as they witnessed it. Going back over to John's account in John 20, he shows them his hands and his side. And John's account tells us, in addition to the records of Luke, that he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is not just a vision of Jesus. This is a human body breathing in, breathing out, taking in food, having flesh and bones that they can see and handle. And so he is resurrected in his human body. Thomas is hesitant to believe just on the testimony of the other 11 disciples, but then he sees Jesus' resurrected body and handles it for himself. Jesus urges him not to be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The Apostle Paul tells us not only were they these witnesses, but many others. He gives a record of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, which includes, in addition, the occasions that we read about in the Gospels, Jesus appearing to his brother James, and one occasion when Jesus appeared to 500 people all at the same time, and Paul says many of those are still alive, so you can go and ask them yourself if he was risen from the dead. And of course, Paul himself was a witness of the resurrected Jesus as well. And so, Jesus had a human resurrection and a human ascension. Luke 24, verse 50 and following. He led them as far as Bethany, raised up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And so they saw his physical body ascending into heaven and a cloud received him out of their view. But we actually get in the Old Testament prophets a view of Jesus coming into heaven in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel, in Daniel's vision, he saw one in the night visions, one like the Son of Man, he says in verse 13, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And then we're told he received that everlasting kingdom which will not pass away. Yes, Jesus is the ultimate perfected high priest. And he certainly was, Jesus was perfect. And we think of that as being perfect in his divine being, and he was also perfect in sinless perfection as a human being, always doing what was right in the eyes of God. But as we think again of this verse that we looked at a little bit previously in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to realize that there are some ways in which Jesus was not perfect. Now, why would I say that? Well, I would never say that, except that the book of Hebrews three times says that something happened, and when it did, it perfected Jesus or made him perfect. Now, that word perfect means completed. And Jesus, from eternity past, was always whole and complete and lacking nothing. But we need to realize that as soon as he accepted his human mission to be our ultimate high priest, then he immediately became incomplete. He had received a mission that was not completed yet. And we've seen that that mission required him to be a human being. And we'll see more as we examine these texts in Hebrews that discuss these three ways in which Jesus needed to be perfected in order to be our ultimate high priest. He needed to be able to suffer like us. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says, "We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Do you see that language? God the Heavenly Father made all things and are through all things. He wants to bring many children to glory, but the captain of their salvation, in order to accomplish that, needed to be perfected. How? Through sufferings. The captain of their salvation had to experience sufferings in order for him to fulfill his mission. But that is exactly what he did do. It required, again, having a human body to do that, to be a human being in order to do that. So as we continue reading here, In Hebrews chapter 2, he says, "Both those, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. You see all this unity and oneness with us as mere human beings. Another way that our ultimate high priest needed to be perfected is that he needed to be able to show compassion for us and learn obedience like us. And that's what we're told in Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 1. We're told, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may be able to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. I remember Frank Jamerson talking with me about this verse, and that he is able to have compassion on us. And his comment was that he was convinced that God could have full compassion for us in heaven because of how well he knows us and our being and nature and the fact that he made us perfectly. But it is much more easy for us to believe that he can have compassion on us because he came down to heaven and he was willing to do that. So, continuing with the Hebrew writer, so also, Jesus did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. I believe that passage in part is reminding us of his praying to God in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, there's our language again, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so, in order for him to fulfill his human mission, he needed to be able to show compassion for us and learn obedience. We're told here he did that by the things which he suffered. These are all kind of interrelated, aren't they? Not only that, for him to be our ultimate perfected high priest, he needed to show that sin could not defile him, death could not stop him, and that heaven had received him. Hebrews 7, verse 23 tells us, although there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who, what? Has been perfected forever. Having fulfilled his human mission, even with the words that he spoke on the cross, John 19 tells us, when he knew that all things were accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, then he said, I thirst. And one of his final words was, it is finished. He knew before he gave up his life, gave up his spirit, that he had accomplished all that he needed to do. And Jesus needed to show us that unlike the old covenant, he could perfect us. Four times the book of Hebrews tells us the old covenant could not make human beings perfect. But Jesus can. We're told in chapter 10, verse 14, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What is that offering? Well, it is his body. He needed an undefiled human body to offer as a sacrifice for us. Hebrews 1:10 tells us the law, having the shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, could never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. No, the old law could not make us perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? The worshippers, once purified, would have had no consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible, that's the second time, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But what about Jesus? He could. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, quoting from Psalm 8, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of your book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. That was the offering that could make us righteous before God. And that is why he agreed to this mission, and that is why he fully completed and perfected his mission, so that he could be our ultimate high priest. Jesus' human mission revealed that it's possible for a human being to live in perfection, in full fellowship with God, because Jesus did it. And he also revealed a way for all humanity to live in full fellowship with God. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And Hebrews 12 describes that assembly and church of the firstborn as a gathering of just men who are made perfect. What is that way? Well, Hebrews 10:19 tells us, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated through us, for us through the veil, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It is by faith and water baptism that we are able to enter in the body of Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ, entering into the most holy place. I'll pause there and open the floor for any questions or comments that you may have.
Go ahead, Roger.
Considering the relationship between the Word and Jesus, spoken of in John, what about the three dispensations where Jesus pretty much took on a different role? Patriarchal, God delivering directly his word, and then the old covenant through Moses, and the new covenant, of course, after the kingdom was established. And so we have three different ways in which God communicated his will to man. In that sense, Jesus is not the same today as forever.
Yep, and I would kind of reflect back again on what we said was the same. His determination to do God's will and to do what is act in the best interest of all humanity, that was part of God's plan, and so that means how he acted in regard to human beings changed over the course of time. Yeah, that's another example of that, I think. Yes, Chris?
I want to make a comment about the Hebrews 13 passage, if you want to turn over there.
Yeah.
First day, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have to look at the next verse. He's contrasting the sameness of Jesus with different and strange teachings in verse 9. He's not saying, you need to go back in history and find some times where Jesus is the same, but then sometimes he actually changes and try to get all of that work. That's not really what's going on there. He's saying to Christians who are being tempted to fall away from Christ back to the old law, you've got all these diverse teachings around you, verse 9. You're supposed to stay with Jesus, who's the same. He's not setting up a situation where you have to look down through time and find places where he's the same, but then changed later, but then that's actually the same, and all that kind of thing. He's just simply saying to Christians, you're being torn back to the old law. You need to stick with Christ. And in the same chapter, if you go to verse 20, Jesus shed his blood for an eternal covenant. That's the covenant that you're under now, and it doesn't change.
Good.
So it is not in contrast to things in Jesus' life that have been the same or that have been different, but it's in contrast to verse 9. You're being taken away to different doctrines. Don't do that. You stick with Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 1. He's the one that God is using to reveal himself. Don't go after other stuff.
Good. Appreciate those comments. Other questions or comments? Bob?
Parallel to that, my reading there, the message has always been the same. We learned that the plan of salvation was perfected before the world's work. And in Genesis 3:15, we find that Christ is going to be coming. Satan will bruise him, but he's going to deal, take a blow to Satan. So the message has never changed as far as the central theme of sin, God's remedy. That never changed.
Appreciate that. Thank you for your attention and comments.